We are in the book of Joshua, as you guys know that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We come to the destruction, the invasion of the city of Jericho here tonight. You know, sometimes familiarity does breed contempt. Oh, I know this story. The story that maybe some of us learned when we were just little guys in Sunday school. You know, this is one of those classic stories that go well with the little ones. And, you know, we can do songs and marches and trumpets and, you know, all kinds of crafts go great with the story of the walls of Jericho. I think it's pretty comparable to David and Goliath. You know, what's interesting about these Bible stories is that all of them, those two I mentioned and many more, you know, Gideon and his, you know, mighty, you know, men that were small in number, all of them deal with God working through a small amount of people in a very unique way through faith, where God is the one in the end of the story that's always the hero. He's the one that's always elevated. And I love that. And we come to a real transitional point here tonight as we study the book of Joshua. I don't know about you, but I've been certainly having a great time reading through it, studying it with you guys. I mean, just such a sweet book of the Word of God. Great illustrations, great application for you and I in our lives. And that application is trust the Lord. Trust Him when it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. He is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His people. And He is an awesome God worthy to be worshipped and followed and obeyed. Well, up to this point, we've seen some cool things here in Joshua, how the Lord called Joshua, really handed over to him the role of Moses. Said there in chapter 1, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he goes on there in chapter 1 to speak to Joshua, be strong and of great courage. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Stick to my word, follow me, and you will prosper in the way that you go. You will have, as he says there, great success. That's all in the first 9 verses there of chapter 1. And so we saw that. We saw that commission the Lord gave to him. And then as we got into the book, we saw them going across the Jordan River, how the Lord called them to cross that river. And again, that step of faith, you know, where the priests have to step into the Jordan there. Their feet have to get wet before they see results of what God said He'd do. Put your feet in the Jordan and it will, you know, dam up. It will stop up. And the Jordan certainly did. And the children of Israel were able to cross. Remember, 3 days they spent kind of looking at the Jordan River, just thinking, how are we going to cross it? And again, that's a faith builder. The Lord puts them in that situation to say, hey, look at this. See this. How are you going to do this? And without me, you can do nothing. And okay, here's how we're going to do it. And then he gives the word. And we see in Joshua this idea of immediate obedience. Lord gives a word and they respond. And they go. And there's great victory. And so they cross the Jordan. And now they're over here in the land of Israel as we know it. In the land of Canaan, the promised land. And there's this first city they come to. This massive, massive walled city called Jericho. Sending in spies there, as we already saw, and how we saw the people of Jericho and the people of the land were fearful of the children of Israel because they've heard of the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the God that decimated Egypt, the world superpower, parted the Red Sea, brought the children out some 40 years earlier. And now they're there. And that thought, that fame of God is still before the people's eyes. You know, church, that's our calling, is let God be God. Let God do His work in our midst so that people can see our Lord. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, when you read of the book of Acts, that's what the people did. They weren't the smartest people, if you would. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, God hasn't chosen the wise of this world. But you see your calling, he says, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many wise according to the flesh are called. Not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, be encouraged tonight. I mean, it was there in Acts chapter 4 where the scholars of the day, the educated of the day, the learned ones of the day, looked at the disciples and says, these are uneducated and untrained men. But they marveled and said, but they've been with Jesus. We recognize this. We recognize this power. We recognize this work. It's a work of God. And you know, that's what it's about. And that's where Joshua finds himself here at this place. Now, we saw on Sunday morning, we're looking at a two-part study, and we did the first part on Sunday there in the end of 5 about Joshua, how in verse 13 and on, how he had been out just seeking the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord showed up. And Joshua had an experience that I believe we all need to have, and I certainly believe we all can have, and that is an experience with the presence of God, to be in the presence of God, to be in that place where we fall, as Joshua says. He fell on his face and he worshiped the Lord, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Well, the commander there commanded him, which we saw was Jesus, said, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, I'm in chapter 5, verse 15, the last verse there, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So this narrative now is continuing on. Pretend like there's no chapter break here when we get to 6. Because there's really no chapter break, obviously, in the story. And certainly when it was originally written, there was none. It's a flow. But there is a transition here. And that's why the scholars would put chapter breaks in this point. Because there is a transition now of not just the children of Israel coming into the land, but the children of Israel now conquering the land. And so the book transitions into that focus and that area. And we pick it up in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and all the mighty men of valor. What a great word. Remember, Joshua is seeking the Lord, you know, thinking about how are we going to get past this city whose walls are you know, thick, walls are strong, walls are high, gates are shut, no one's coming in and out. Lord, how do you want us to do this? Now, remember, Joshua is a military man. Okay, Moses was more of a prophet. Joshua was the guy that would go to battle, that would lead the children of Israel under Moses' rule into battle. Joshua was the military guy. So this is his, if you would, expertise. And he's thinking and he's praying. And no doubt he's thinking about all kinds of different ways that he could attack this city. I mean, we could build some battering rams. You know, we can do this and do that. And the Lord shows up. And the Lord appears to him. And the Lord simply says to him there in verse 2, listen, this city I will have given into your hands. I love it. It's a done deal, Joshua. It's yours. We've gone over and over as Joshua does this. The book of Joshua does it over and over that God has already given them the land, but they're going to have to go in and possess. Great. He's given it to them. It's king and all the mighty men of valor, which is very important. They're going to conquer them. They're not just going to cause them to flee and have to fight them later, but they're going to conquer them. Verse 3, you shall march. This is how you're going to do it. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a loud blast with ram's horns, And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. I don't know about you, but there's Joshua, a man of war, and the Lord says, I'm going to give you the city. He doesn't mention anything right away here about war. He's talking about worship. He's talking about marching. He's talking about circling the city. And you guys, again, we know the story. When we came to church tonight, and if you were, you know, aware that I was teaching this, you're like, oh, we're going to study, you know, Joshua 6, the Battle of Jericho. This is going to be great. The walls will fall. But they didn't know the story. Joshua here is, as we saw on Sunday, probably by himself, seeking the Lord, has this encounter with the captain of the army of the Lord, which we saw was Jesus. And he has this encounter with him. And this is his commandment. This is his strategic military plan. I don't know about you, but Joshua had to have been like, really? That's what you want me to do? You want me to go before the children of Israel? You want me to go before my commanders? You want me to tell them, hey, we're going to go to war. So guys, get your swords on, but we're going to be led by the priest. They're going to blow trumpets. We're going to be silent. We're going to march around the city one day. Then we're going to go back to camp. The next day, we're going to go around the city. We're going to do this for 6 days. And the seventh day, we're going to go around that city 7 times. And that seventh time, we're going to just blow those trumpets really loud. And we're going to shout with all we got. And the Lord's going to give us a city. Now, this is faith. The walls of Jericho will fall down based on faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 30 there of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Not by anything else. And it's crazy because, you know, when you read stuff and you study the Word and you start reading different writers and commentators and scholars and you hear teachers and, you know, we've got all kinds of views. And I mean, there's such outlandish views today that one part of the children of Israel were marching around the city, the other part were digging under the wall. That's literally a view. Thank you for laughing. I'm not alone. Because I'm like, really? They're marching around the city and they're over there digging. And when they shouted, the percussion of the trumpets and the voices, it shook the wall, and because of the earth being taken out from under, it fell. It's like, really? And then, you know, one of the most common views, it was an earthquake. Okay, well, I don't doubt it was some kind of a quake of the earth or whatever the Lord wanted to do, but it was by faith. It was by faith. We always want to reason through it. We always want to try to explain it away. But know this, and you know, why do we need all those views when the New Testament tells us it was by faith? I mean, it's pretty simple. And it's so beautiful. And so here's the commandment to go do it. Now, what I love about Joshua is, though no doubt he probably was thinking, wow, this is crazy. It says, so, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let the seven priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. He obeys immediately. He responds to the Lord. That very same day, it would seem here, that very same moment. Now, I believe that Joshua was able to walk by faith in this degree, not worried about his reputation, not worried about what if it doesn't happen, but he was able to walk by faith in this degree because of his understanding and his encounter he had with the Lord in chapter 5. You see, it's when you're in God's presence and God speaks to you things that seem to be crazy, they're not as crazy when you can see the Lord. And this is such an important point, because others that might hear it, like maybe the army of Israel, though it doesn't say they they ever questioned it or anything. But others that weren't there might look at you like, really? Are you sure about that? They might question, but because you knew the Lord in that manifestation and that way. And there's something about it. I don't know how many of us are familiar with the presence of the Lord in our lives. Spending time with God and experiencing His presence. Where we are compelled, like Joshua was, to fall on our face and worship and just say, what do you need, Lord? Here I am. Not, Lord, here, listen, I got to tell you what I need. But there's such a difference, isn't there? Between just saying, hey, Lord, here's the thing. I need this. You see this, and you almost kind of my list of needs to the Lord and real worship. Where it's just like, you are the Lord. And that's what Joshua was. You're the Lord. I'm not. You're the commander. I'm not the commander. You're the leader. You know, what a freedom there is in that. As a leader, as for Joshua. Hey, this isn't, all the weight of the world isn't on my shoulders. It's the Lord's army. It's cool. I like it. It's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's vision. It's the Lord's will. And I can just flow in that and trust Him to do that which He says He will do. That's what it is to walk by faith. It is such a freeing place. It's a liberating place to be. But it requires, then when you get up off the ground, as Joshua does here, he gets up off his face. Now let's go do it. And I'll tell you what. That's where I've struggled. I have struggled with the time between where the Lord speaks, and I know it's the Lord, and He calls me to do something, speaks to me, whether it's go share the gospel with your neighbor, call that person, you know, whatever it might be in our lives, trust me with this, do this, go there, whatever it is, get committed to that, or, you know, And you can just fill in the blanks there. And we've all had that. It is that once He speaks that, I'm confident, good. I get up, and then, you know, sometimes it's just minutes later. Sure. Once the farther I get away from His presence in that sense, in that moment, you sure? Sure. I don't know. You know, and, you know, maybe get a little criticism. It starts breaking you down a little bit. This is where faith comes in. And that's what I love about Joshua. He just simply, it says that he called the priest and he said, take the ark, go get it right now. And let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Note here, Joshua doesn't necessarily tell the people the whole plan. He's not going to lay out here, hey, this is what we're going to do. And, you know, we're going to do this 6 days and the seventh day, we're going to do it seven times and seven. He doesn't do that. He just says, go get it. And they go. And he said to the people, verse 7, proceed. I love that word. Proceed forward. Proceed and march around the city. And let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continually blew the trumpets. Now note this here, and I think this is important, the kind of the order of the march. And you know, if you've studied the Old Testament, God is a God of order. I mean, there's such amazing order. I mean, the way they march, the way they camp, the way the tabernacle's set up. By no means is God, you know, a God of disorder, disheveled. I mean, He's order. And you need to follow His order. You need to get in line and where He tells you to line up. And that's true of Old Testament as well as New. And there's order, there's direction, there's leadership, there's government that God puts up, sets up in His church. And when we don't follow that and we don't submit to that, we're all messed up. And the church will. It will be weakened by that. They follow that order. God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. The warriors, you're going to go in front. Then right behind you is going to be seven priests blowing seven trumpets. And then behind them is going to be the ark. Behind the ark is going to be the rear guard, the guys bringing up the tail. Now, what's important about this? once again, and we see this consistent throughout the Scriptures, is that God's presence is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. Note that. The Ark of the Covenant isn't an idol like the other nations had. The Ark of the Covenant is the picture of the presence of the Lord. And it was literally the manifestation of the presence of the Lord. It's very powerful as you really think through it and understand it. And the Ark of the Covenant being there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, it's where God's Shekinah glory would manifest. It's where they would make, you know, the sacrifice, or they would bring in the blood there on the Day of Atonement. It's where the Word of God was there in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so this represents the Word of God, represents the person of God, the presence of God going with the people. Where's the presence of God? It's in the midst of the camp. It's in the midst of these men marching. And I think that's important. Because this idea of it's in the center. And I think that's an application that I'd like to think on for a second with us. Is God's presence in the midst of our camp? Is God's presence in the midst of our church? Is that the central part? Is that the main part of who we are as the people of God? It's not about notice it wasn't Joshua that was in the center. In fact, we don't even know where Joshua was. You know, you would assume maybe he was leading the front, but it doesn't say that. It just says the men of war were in the front. The rear guard was in the back. The priests were in front of the ark blowing the trumpets, and the guys carrying the ark, the priests there, they were carrying. It doesn't even say where Joshua was. We have in our culture, and really in our own just flesh, in our own humanity, a need to exalt man, a need to lift man up. But always what we find is God is looking for men who will humble themselves and let him be lifted up. That he'd be the center. And there is power there. There is power when the Lord is the center of a family. When the Lord is the center of a church. When the Lord is the center of a person, there's power there. There's the power of God. There's the presence of God. And trust me, that's what we all want. I mean, at the end of the day, whether we realize it or not, that's what we long for. We long for the presence of the Lord. And that's what we see here. And notice what they're doing. Yes, they've got warriors. Yes, they have swords on. But in the midst of them, there's celebration. This idea of the trumpet here and this ram's horn trumpet was used for the feast. This is the trumpet of celebration. This is the trumpet of worship. It is a procession of worshipers that are walking around this city. And I want to tell you that there is much that we can accomplish through worship, through worshiping God, through praying and worshiping and pouring out our hearts and being in the position of Joshua on his face, that we can accomplish in the battle that we find ourselves in. And again, we think about Sundays. We looked at who is the Lord's army that this captain that appeared to Joshua is. It's the host of heaven. It's the army of the Lord. It's the spiritual battle that is the unseen battle. And I'll tell you what, when you're in the place of worship, you're in the place of God's presence, and Christ is the center, the Father is the center of all that, there's power there. There's power. But that all requires faith. And that's what they have. They have faith. And so they march and they go forward. And it says in verse 10, "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" He had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So, don't say a word. Again, real order here. No one speak. And I love that they could have 2+ million people obey. And so no one did, and then they came and they lodged. Now, I just wonder, around the campfire, back in the camp, the questions of, what are we doing? You know, okay, they obeyed, but what's going on? And you know, it says, then Joshua, verse 12, arose early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priest continually blew the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So this just, you know, it's like you just wake up the next morning and oh, it's time to get up, you know, whatever the bugle call goes or whatever. Get up. Let's go. Let's do it again. And for 6 days, they're doing this. Now, I don't know about you. After, you know, maybe the second, third, fourth, fifth day, certainly if you don't know what's happening next, you're just thinking, what are we doing? I mean, if the first day you were kind of thinking, you know, nothing's happened. Who knows what's going on the wall? I could see the men of Jericho up there just thinking, what are they doing? You know, looking over, maybe yelling at them, saying stuff, you know, mocking them, you know, and there they just marched and marched in 6 days, verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. So up to this point, they've rose early in the morning. This seems to be a little earlier. They're going to need to get an earlier start. There's going to be a little bit more marching today. And marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Now, it's been estimated that to march around the city would probably take about a half hour. So just kind of to calculate that for you. And they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time, it was so, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout! For the Lord has given you this city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourself, verse 18, from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver, gold, vessels of bronze, iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down flat. Then the people went into the city, every man straight ahead before him, and they took the city. Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. The trumpets blown that seventh time. Joshua gives the command to shout. They give the shout and the walls collapse. And now, and we have in here, you know, some of the dialogue that went on, the preparation for them to know how to proceed. And they were commanded, every one of you, to go in and to kill every living being in the city. And not to touch the booty, if you would. Not to take of the gold and the silver. But anything that was valuable would go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, this is important for us to see. And again, this parallels to the New Testament in the book of Acts. Which is that we find that God doesn't always work the exact same way every single time. And that's so true in your life. Man, that's so important to understand. This whole idea of being led by the Spirit, I think, is something that we in our culture get very mechanical. We do things very mechanically. That's the way we've always done it. That's the way we do it. So that's the way we continue to do it. And not being led by the Lord. Not being led by the Spirit. Not allowing the Lord to do it. He doesn't always do it the same way. And we're going to see that as we travel through Joshua. We'll see that not always does he say you can't have, you know, the silver and the gold. But this time you can't. We believe that it's because, if you would, it's the first fruits of the victory. And the first fruits always go to the Lord. That's important, church, for us to see. Because that is a principle throughout the Word of God. The Feast of First Fruits, was that when you reaped in the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, they were given to you, and you gave them then to the Lord. You recognize, God, we are thankful for what you provided, and we are giving this to you. We are worshiping you with it. We believe there's more to come. There's more. And we're not going to be greedy hoarding the first, but we'll give you the first. You know, again, we see this throughout the scriptures when it comes to us giving to the Lord financially. With the tithe we are to bring in the first fruits to the Lord. It's something that I believe that many Christians don't practice today and really suffer in their own lives because they miss out on a very powerful principle that God has given to really shape and mold our faith, our dependency upon the Lord, our trust in the Lord, our thanksgiving to the Lord, the whole area of worship. You know, I find that those that have a practice, and again, I don't go around, I don't know who gives and not, and just for you guys to be aware of that, you know, in our church, the way we work with our finances, our pastors don't know who gives or who doesn't give. So just make that clear here, and it's a good point kind of to just remind us and point that out. So I'm clueless, okay? All I see is the bottom line, the budgets, and we work with the elders from that point. But I know this, just dialoguing with people, there are some people that believe that, you know, the tithe is something that they practice in their life, they're convicted about, and there's others that don't. You know, to me, it's so clear in Scripture that God has never, you know, canceled out the tenth, the tithe. In fact, the New Testament, if anything, brings it higher. The tithe is the given. I mean, the Jews in the New Testament, you know, realized the early church were Jews. They didn't go, oh, we don't tithe anymore. No, the New Testament talks about giving, and it's really a different thing. It's above and beyond the tithe. And it's that giving to the Lord, but there's that grace, there's that thanksgiving, there's that appreciation that comes when you are one who tithes. Because you recognize that God has given to you. And it's a thing between certainly you and the Lord. And that's why we don't pass a plate here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. And we have the boxes because we do believe it's important. And we do believe it's between you and the Lord. And we don't ever want to manipulate or pressure, as the scriptures say, that we ought not to be giving out of compulsion or pressure. But I will say this, that there is such an area of spiritual development and in our faith and growth when we know what it is to give, and we do that. And when it's hard to give, that we say, we're not giving you, you know, here's a check, Lord, but we're saying, Lord, we believe you're our provider. I believe you're the one that gives to me. Everything I have is from you. And I'm going to, by faith, respond with the first fruits, not the leftovers. Well, I've got 1% left. Here, we'll give it to you, Lord. Well, now it's a half a percent, you know, because that's really what happens. But I'm going to give you all of myself. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to respond to you in worship. And it is such an area of worship. And it, again, as I've said before, it's not God's way of, you know, fundraising, but it's God's way of kid raising. It's God raising us. And this is what we see then. He says, don't touch it. It's not yours yet. Later on it will be. But right now it's not yours. It's the Lord's. You put it in the treasury of the Lord. You give it to the Lord. And most commentators at this point would point out here that this is their way of giving the first fruits of the land, of the spoils of the land, first and foremost to the Lord. And it is a principle that is so consistently woven throughout Scripture. And I just, you know, point that out here and just pray the Lord would minister to you in any way that he wants to on that. But you know, in verse 21, it says there that they are to utterly destroy all that was in the city. This is a hard saying for some people. And I'll tell you that when I first became a Christian and began to read the Bible seriously, I come across verses like this, and this is hard. You're talking about the execution of, it says, men, women, young, old, all the way down to every animal. And you have to ask the question, why? Why would God say this? Why would God command this? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't God a God of mercy? This is, church, an area that skeptics like to bring up. And I find that it can easily trip us up if we don't understand it. First of all, oftentimes what's brought up here is, how could they slay the innocent? And the answer, first of all, to that is, no one is innocent. They're not slaying the innocent. But God's word has more to say than just my thought on that. God's word has plenty to say about this. Let's travel through the scripture real quick tonight on this topic. I think it's important, and I wanted to take a little time here. Genesis chapter 15. Turn there with me. Genesis 15. Because if this isn't a question that you have, it will be by the time I'm done teaching this. At least I'll provoke it. And I'm so sure it will be a question that oftentimes people will ask. But Genesis 15, Abraham is receiving the covenant from God. His name is still Abram. And it says there in verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not yours, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is awesome. God's prophesying about the children of Israel. This is before they go to Egypt. Obviously, this is Abraham. This is before, you know, Isaac and Jacob and ultimately Joseph and then being brought to Egypt. He says, for 400 years, they're going to be afflicted. Verse 14, and also the nations whom they serve, I will judge after they have come out with great possessions, which again is prophetic of the children of Israel departing from Egypt with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. Now listen to that. Fourth generation, which according to verse 13 would be that 400 years. The generation being 100 years. The fourth generation, they're going to return back. Where is he when he's speaking this? He's in the promised land. They're going to return back here. And then he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. What does he mean? The iniquity of the Amorites. The Amorites in this context here would represent really the people of Canaan. They were some of the most wicked practices known in history. Even secular scholars will point that out. These are those that would burn their children in the flames of the fire there at the, you know, altar there of Baal, who is heated up, you know, there, and they would literally, and you and I can't imagine this, putting their child there. But you know, it's very similar to what we do in our country under the name of abortion. We do the same thing. We do it a little more secret. We do it, it's a little more hidden. But that's what, and note that prostitution and immorality was connected to that. Oftentimes, that was part of it. Baal was the god of fertility. And they would worship him in all kinds of lewd sexual acts, even with animals. I mean, it was heinous. And I won't even go into the detail. It's almost not proper to even talk about it in our midst tonight. It's just wicked. This is the practices of the land. God is saying, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. He brought Abraham to them. He brought their this testimony. We see this in Rahab the harlot, who was no doubt caught up in this, being a harlot herself. And caught up in this kind of idolatrous worship of Baal and many other gods that they as well had. And she saw the light. And she responded. And it says Rahab the harlot was saved by faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 there. That by faith, that's how she was saved. And not with the people, it says there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, that didn't believe that were there in Jericho. The people of Jericho, the people of the land, had 400 years to repent. And they wouldn't. God knew they wouldn't. They're trapped in their city. They've shut in their city. There's one in there, Rahab, who has put faith, but the others won't. They could have. They didn't. They weren't going to. Listen, God knows those things. And God knew they would never repent. But God, in His mercy, gives them that 400 years. Now, when Moses speaks to the children of Israel before they cross over the Jordan in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, turn there with me. He clarifies this very clearly, why God says to destroy every living, breathing thing. In Deuteronomy 7, the first six verses I want to read to you. This is real important. This really clarifies, hopefully, that we can leave tonight and have some understanding, because we're going to get into, you know, this, the area of Joshua now. We're in where the wars are happening. It's going to come up again. Why? Why does God do it? Is it consistent with his nature? In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord your God brought you into the land which you're going to possess." These are the children that are now attacking Jericho. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking, Deuteronomy is written to the second generation of children, just that he's preparing them and getting them ready. "And he cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites," and there they are, "and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites, even seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Okay, why? "Nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Verse 4, key, this is why. Why does God say wipe them out? Because if you don't, they'll wipe you out. And they might not wipe you out with a sword, but they're going to wipe you out spiritually. They're going to take you away from following me. Let's read verse 4 again. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special people above all the peoples on the face of the earth." This is what we see. Look at verse 16 with me of the same chapter. "And you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall not have pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you." Look at verse 24. "And he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn their carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet their silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it, because you shall utterly destroy it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Next week, we'll get into chapter 7. And someone does that. And just note this verse here. God's already said this. These will destroy you. You will begin to follow them. Why is it that God tells us to be separate from the world? Why is it that God tells us to not go in with them? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, because what part does have Christ with Baal? Speaking of the God. What part does an unbeliever have with a believer? And he says, come out and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch with what is unclean. He calls us to a life of consecration, a life of holiness. Church, because it will destroy us. And God knows that. And we can, you know, justify things and we can compromise. This is compromise. It would be compromise for the children to say, oh, well, that's just too hard. And it was. That's why he says, don't have pity on them, because you're going to want to. This is a hard thing God's asking them to do. Kill them. Kill the women, the children, everything. Wipe it out. God, I don't know I can do that. If you don't do it, it will kill you. This is the way you and I need to face sin and compromise in our own lives. And we go, well, you know, it's just not, you don't need to be that radical. You don't need to do that. That's kind of tough. That's kind of hard. And so, well, we'll just let that remain. It's no big deal. That remain. It's no big deal. And in the moment, it seems to be okay. You know, if I could just see them, they're all standing there saying, surrender. Right? Hey, you know, I mean, just okay, they surrendered. That's cool. That's fine. But God says no. Because it will come back against you. It will destroy you. Sin will destroy. Chapter 7 of Joshua will point that out so powerfully. And it's so important for us to see. Look at a couple more verses. Chapter 12. Look with me there at chapter 12. There at verse 29. It says, and when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go, and I'm still in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. The nations before you to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, verse 30. And take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After you destroyed from before them, and do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. So, even after you've destroyed them, God says, be careful that you don't go, well, how do they serve? You know, maybe we can mix it up a little bit here. There's not just one way. You know what? Well, let's check out their ways. Let's check out their methods. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons, there it is, and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it nor take away from it. God's saying here, this is awesome. My word, be careful. Don't turn from the right, remember what he told Joshua, or the left. We find this today. We find compromise today in our lives. We find compromise in the church. Why? Because we have mixed Christianity with the world. And we have allowed, and we haven't gotten radical. And we haven't said no. And we haven't said, I don't care what people might say or think, but I'm not going there, I'm not doing that, I'm not engaged in that. Church, if we're not radical, we're dead. You cannot find a church that's apathetic and filled with the Spirit and on fire. The early church was radical. And the radicalness is a radicalness for holiness. And just one last verse here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. Listen to what he says. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Be warned. Back to Joshua here. Be warned of following these pagan ways. We won't. They'll come. They'll follow ours. No, they won't. God says, I know. I know. They're not going to. If they're not willing to repent, they're not willing to submit, they're not going to do it later on. And you need to destroy them. I think such an important word for us. I think also a clarification for us of why God says to do this. But there's obviously tons of application for us. Verse 22 of Joshua 6, and we'll finish up here. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. God is faithful to his word. He told Rahab, put a scarlet cord in your window and bring everyone into your house. If they're not in your house, we're not going to, you know, protect them. But if they're in your house. And it says there that the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had. So they brought her out and her relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's house, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now here is a picture of salvation in the midst of destruction. It's very clear. Those that will not repent will be judged. And though this is what we might look at as a temporal judgment, it ultimately is pointing to the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, that God is going to execute judgment on the unrighteous. But no matter how bad someone is, if they're willing to repent and they exercise faith, there is hope for them. And that's what God is saying. That's what we see here. And so here's this woman who's a harlot. Of all the people in the city, God's going to save a harlot. Now, by the way, it says here that she remains dwelling in Israel to this day. So she's a part of, not just, because it says first she was outside the camp and there were some ceremonial things that they would have to do. Certainly the men in her household would have to be circumcised. But they became Jews. They became the children of God. So much so that she is mentioned in the line of the Messiah of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. That she is one of the lineages of Jesus. I mean, more than just, hey, yeah, we'll accept you. You're the Messiah is going to come through you. That's crazy. But that's how much she is a part. Whether Jew or Gentile, even in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter. They're saved by faith in the finished work of the cross. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about this Rahab. Salvation is found in him. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn." Note that. He shall lay his foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gates. We won't look at it, but just jot it down. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. Because exactly under the reign of one of the most wicked kings of Elisha's day, Ahab, this man, under his reign, a guy tried to do the very thing, and it says it, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, it says that he laid the foundation with his firstborn and built the gates with another one of his sons, and then it says, as Joshua said. And so again, God's so faithful to his word, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. And the Lord's name, that's what it's about. The Lord's fame. It's not Joshua's fame, it's the Lord's fame. It's what the Lord did. The Lord, the mighty one who saves. He saves this harlot in Jericho. He knocks the walls down with trumpets and worship and marching. It's just who our God is. There's so much for us to glean, so much for us to learn, church, from this. You know, tonight as we move into our afterglow here, I want us to really think about really where we find ourselves today with maybe those accursed things, those things that are of the world that might seem innocent. We might justify them away now, but down the road, they're going to get us. Down the road, they're going to rear their head. God knows. God knows. I want to ask you to just open your heart to the Lord. I'm not going to give you a list of stuff and put some, you know, legalistic thing on us. But I am going to ask you, if you really want to know the Lord and really want to be surrendered, you need to really get in his presence. And not justify, not come in saying, okay, Lord, this is cool. Just saying, Lord, whatever is it, I just don't want it. I just want you. What hinders, Lord? You know, and Hebrews, right after chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, the next verse, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says that we are running a race that's set before us, and we're to lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us. And you got to connect these. There's something there. That there's not only sin, but there's weights. Weights hold runners down. Lord, nothing will hold me down. I don't want anything in my life. Let it, if it's a curse, we got to kill it. We got to annihilate it. We got to get rid of it. Because it's going to come back later and it's going to take me out. This is probably one of the number one things that brings compromise, carnality, and weakness into the church. It's just little stuff that we're engaged in that's just not of God. And God loves you. And God loved the children of Israel. But if you want to be in the book of Joshua in your life and faith, then you deal with it. If you want to be like the book of Acts, you deal with it. That's the kind of person you want. That's the kind of work you want in your life. If you want to be like the book of Judges or the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, then you don't deal with it. And you battle. And you struggle. And God blesses, and then he has to deal with it. And then, because you just won't surrender. And that's what it always comes back to. That sweet surrender before a sweet God who simply wants to bless and pour out his Spirit. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, God, and for the work of your Spirit in our midst. And we ask, Jesus, that, Lord, you would meet us, Lord, in this place. You would meet us here, O God. And that you would bring us, Father, into your perfect will. We don't want, Lord, compromise and carnality. And Lord, we know at times we are. And Lord, we hate it when we realize we're in that place and we're miserable. And when we think of the Corinthians, Lord, that were just carnal and needing, Lord, milk and couldn't handle solid food. And there was bickering and murmuring and divisions and just the flesh. Then we look at, Lord, the early pages of Acts when they had all things in common, and it says that they were separated from the world, but a witness to the world. Lord, they were burning, Lord, their books of magic there in Acts 19 in the open square of the city of Ephesus, renouncing their sin. And you poured out your Spirit in a mighty way there. Father, we need you. We need to abide, Jesus, as you told us to in John 15, that we might bear much fruit. And we just want your presence to be the center of our lives, the center of our church, our families. God, we ask that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified. Lead us now as we worship and as we pray and as we partake of Lord communion, as we remember what you did for us. We thank you. And we bless you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.